John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 31. There's a few things, just if you weren't here last week, a little bit of a recap. Earlier in John chapter 8, after the situation with the adulterous woman, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. And I thought it was pertinent to also speak about how the enemy comes as an angel of light. And so last week we talked about the different ways that the enemy comes as an angel of light, with just enough truth to make it seem like it's okay. And that through false teachers, false prophets, and even ideologies that don't line up with the Word of God are all ways. It could seem good, it can seem great, but if it's not under the Lord, it's meaningless. And so when we look at this, it's important because Jesus is dealing with some religious leaders who I would say are hands down heavily versed in the Word. They know the Old Testament. They were raised in a way where they had to memorize it. And that's a lot to memorize, right? And so they know the Word. In other words, they've studied the Word their whole life. That's what they do. They're Pharisees. They're the religious leaders. In fact, they oversee the law and how it is to be done. They are to teach and encourage and open the Word to everyone, but they weren't doing that, as we know. And so when we pick up in here, Jesus is confronting them and they want to kill him because they do not like what he is saying, and he is basically, like I said last week, he is declaring himself as God. And in the original language, you could see that when he says, "I am," they know what he's referring to. And so it's gets pretty intense here, but we're going to see how Jesus deals with them. So in verse 31, it says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" When it says, "If you hold to my word," in the King James, it is, "If you abide in my word." And we talked about what does it mean to abide. Last week we talked, there's evidence of you abiding in the Word. It's going to be seen in your belief. It's going to be seen in your actions and your ability to discern whether something is of the Lord or not. All right? And so when we're looking at this, we see he says, "If you," he's telling these, he's even speaking to the people that believe. There were Pharisees that were coming over to the side of Jesus. And he's addressing them, "If you stay in my word," if you abide, and remember the word abide is the same word we would use for your abode, your home. When you, sometimes we just like, I just want to go home so I can, you know, the comfort, the safety, the way we feel at home, that's how we're to feel with Jesus. "If you abide in me, if you remain in me, if you stay in me, then you will be my disciples, and only then will the truth set you free," right? So he's saying this to people who think they're not slaves. They don't think they need a savior. After all, they are Abraham's descendants. Abraham is our father, right? And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." Is that true? No, right? "How can you say that we shall be set free?" You can almost sense the arrogance and the pride, right? Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." Now think about that. What is he saying there? It's, if your son sets you free, you are free indeed, right? And he's acknowledging, yes, you're Abraham's descendants, but the difference is they're not doing what Abraham did. They're going on the coattails, if you will, of Abraham. Their idea and their pride that they were never in slavery, they can't even be honest with themselves. They know their history. They know that what God had done and delivered them, and they wandered in the wilderness. But somehow that just seems to just skip their mind, because to them, they don't need help. And they certainly don't need Jesus. That same heart posture can resonate in people's hearts today. Their anger or their frustration because of a circumstance or something that happened in their life. Instantly, someone who never professed to even believe in God believes in him enough to be angry at him. And rightly so. I can understand if you don't understand that we live in a fallen world, you're going to have misplaced anger. You're going to have a lack of understanding. If you're a benevolent God, then how could this be? And Jesus is on the scene because the biggest issue is they need to understand, first of all, to truly be free and to have the truth set them free, they need to recognize that they need a Savior, that they are, one, sinners, and they need a Savior. In verse 39, they said after Jesus made that statement that you're doing what your father is doing, which we're going to see here in a minute. And they said, well, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God has sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say, you belong. Now listen to that. Because you cannot hear what I say, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks in his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Think about that. It says here that there is no truth, zero, not a little, nothing, no truth inside of him. He is pure evil. And he's probably the biggest and best liar in the world today. That's all he knows is how to lie, how to call into question. Don't think that he is silent. He is in this place right now, in this room today, as I am speaking. He speaks constantly lies and accusations. He speaks through the television set, through the songs that you hear, through everything around you. He is the prince and the power of the air for a season. He is a liar. The biggest lie that he could love to convince people to believe is that he doesn't exist. That he doesn't exist. That he's not actively pursuing your detriment. That he's not a lion seeking to destroy and to tear down. God does something great in your life. The enemy is right there to bring a compromise or a question of whether or not God really did it. And you can have a list. If you even made a list, the enemy would still cause you or influence in a way to make you question whether God is faithful. That goes all the way back to the garden, does it not? So when he says this, I want to look at a couple things. What are the things that Abraham did? He says, if Abraham was your father, you would do what Abraham did. So what did Abraham do? In Genesis 15:6, it is said that Abraham, first off, believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So he's saying, you're not like your father, or basically, you would believe in me. For the scripture speaks of him. When he says, I am, he is declaring himself, just like through the burning bush that the Lord used, I am that I am. He is saying that. They understand that. They have found no sin in him. So what do they have to do? They have to manufacture something. They have to manipulate the people and the leaders to show that he's causing a big issue. He's turning the world upside down, and he's a threat to Rome, and he's a threat to our system. But the truth is, they had nothing on him. nothing. Wouldn't that be enough to turn their eyes to Jesus? That just maybe he is who he says he is? Think about that for a second. That's how stubborn they were in their heart. Their heart was so hard and they were so full of pride. They knew the scripture. That doesn't mean anything if you don't know your maker. People can quote scripture and memorize it. It doesn't mean you know him. Don't fool yourself. There's a difference. It's you wanting to yield and have that relationship with God. He says, and another thing Abraham did in Genesis 12, when God spoke, Abraham obeyed immediately. He immediately left his homeland. He welcomed divine visitors. He listened and he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. We have an example in Abraham, and Jesus is saying, you have done nothing like Abraham. They still don't like what Jesus is saying. And then they say, well, you're trying to kill me. And that's what they're like earlier, if you remember, there were people like, well, who's trying to kill you? They were making up all kinds of things like, you're crazy. You're mad. Now they're like, you're demon possessed. They're telling Jesus that he's demon possessed. Who are these? You're a conspirator. You believe all these people are out to kill you. Who are they? But remember, all throughout scripture, what does Jesus do? He reads their mail. He knows what they're thinking. He addresses it. Isn't that awesome that God knows already what we're thinking and where our heart is, and he addresses it? There's nothing that shows God's grace and mercy more than that he gives even the most vile, stubborn, arrogant, prideful person an opportunity to repent. It's not based on their good deeds. It's based on who he is. And that he desires that none should perish, but all come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is God's desire for everyone in this room, for all your family members, everyone in Red Bluff, everyone in Congress, everyone in the world. That is his desire, that none should perish, but that everyone would come to that saving knowledge. But like I said, even before, God doesn't push and he doesn't force. He reveals. He gives opportunity for people to respond. And he'll leave it at that. They have a choice. You have a choice. I have a choice. Picking up again in 42, it says, when Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. And then he says, but you belong to your father, the devil. Think about that. That's a sharp cut, right? You're not even in the same realm. You belong to your father, the devil. Because he was a murderer from the beginning. Let's look at that, if you will. Let's turn to that because there's a lot that we can take away from this. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to talk about the first murder in the Bible. The first thing in the whole posture behind it, if you will. Genesis 4, we'll start in verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Couple things here to notice. We don't know if they were twins, they could have been. But there's in the biblical history and in Hebrew and in the times, in ancient times, your name meant something. It was a description of who you are. And so your name carried weight to it. And in the original Hebrew, some of the things that stand out is when she says to Cain, and we don't know everything behind it, but she says to Cain, which means Cain, to acquire. The Lord gave me a man. And in the overtone in the language, there's a sense of pride. Like, here's the one. Here's the man, the men of men, the guy that's going to get it done. That type of attitude is overlaid in the text. But when you come to Abel, his name means vapor. Vapor. Can you imagine what's your name? Vapor. A whisper. Nothing big, nothing strong, just a vapor. Think about that. Even so, there could be a sense of pride in even this is the son, this is my son. But you know, God looks past all of those things. One of my favorite scriptures is man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. People may view you one way, but God looks at your heart. People might think something about you that's not true. God looks at your heart. That's the God we serve. He knows you better than you know yourself. And it says that he looks into the deepest part of you. He knows who you are. All the pain, all the hurt, all the disappointments. Man only looks at what he can see, right? God looks at the heart. You have two men here. Two men that were both a gift from God, but it seems like one is focused on a little more. But when it came down to it, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it for the sake of time. Cain brought fruit from the ground. You're like, well, a garden's great. In the overtone in the language, it's like he had a garden. He's like, oh, I'm going to bring an offering. The Lord just grabbed a few things. I'm just doing what I do. I'm just going to go through the motions here, Lord. Where Abel brought the first fruit from his flock, the best, and the fat portions. That in Scripture speaks of a lot. In other words, he trusted God because he gave God the best. Right out the gate, we see two heart postures here. We see one that is more trusting in God, more reverent in God, for God, if you will, and he brings his best. And then we see one that just kind of brings his seconds, right? And you kind of miss that, but that's in the Hebrew. You kind of see it overlaid in there, that there's this disconnect. And that's not even necessarily a sin in what he had done. It's what he did when God confronted his heart. It doesn't say specifically at this point that what he did was God just liked Abel's over Cain's. And so he goes to Cain and he talks to him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So we get God confronts and in a way provides an opportunity for Cain to, well, he has to make a decision because now he's aware. God brings it right to him. Why are you angry? God already knows why he's angry. Why are you sad and downcast? God already knows why. He's sad and downcast. He wants to hear him say it, confess it, be honest before the Lord. Why are you down? When we don't do what we know we should do, are we not sad and downcast? When we just go through the motions, we can get angry and frustrated because we're not looking at the right things. We're not abiding in the word, which gives us the strength and the comfort to get through the daily trials that we're faced with. Do you ever notice that? That we can get a little more angry, a little more agitated because we're not focusing on what's important. We're not giving the Lord our best, and yet we still want this grand acceptance. We want things to happen the way that we want. But are we, if we're honest, we'd say, are we giving God our best? Now, Cain has an opportunity here. This is God's mercy and grace right in the forefront. He has an opportunity to make a change in his life. He could say, well, why didn't you like mine? Maybe God would have told him. But he doesn't do any of that. Instead, he listens. This is God talking. And then he goes and he has a premeditated plan to kill his brother. If you'll see right here, he says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, this is after God said, you have sin crouching at your door. And you know what's interesting? At that time, there were thoughts, and this is outside of the Bible, but I could see why you would, don't get weird, outside in the sense that there were traditions that they believed demons and those kind of spiritual forces would crouch at the door of your home. Now, we don't know if that's why Jesus is saying this, but he's saying at that time, with what was around, maybe that's what he's alluding to. Nonetheless, it's crouching, waiting. He gives him a stark warning. And then he says, you have to. What does Jesus say to him? He says, you have to rule over it. But this is what Cain does. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, let's go out in the field. Hey, let's go on a hike, bro. Let's go out. You know, let's go check out. I want to show you something. Right? That sounds premeditated, doesn't it? If we were in court, what did you do? Well, I asked him to go out in the woods. Oh, what were you planning to do? He had this plan because he hated his brother. He was jealous and angry. Instead of dealing with what's inside of his heart, he's lashing out. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Have you ever said that as a kid? Well, that's where it came from. He doesn't repent. What does he do? It's not my responsibility. I don't care. What? He's a grown person. He can take care of himself. It's not my problem. All that is in that little statement. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my job. What's that? Say that again. Yes, you are your sister's keeper. Just so you know, when it says men and brother all throughout the Bible, that also means women most of the time. Does that make sense? You guys know that, right? Okay. Some people might not. So back there. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, and then that's when he gives him a curse, and then God even then gives him mercy and grace so that he kills Cain and gives him a mark. We don't know what the mark is. There's nothing that says it's a tattoo, and it's not this totally misdirected doctrine, false doctrine that's out there in the world today, racist doctrine, that's nonsense. It comes down to that either a presence or something was over him so that he was still protected out of God's grace and mercy. So when we look at this, there's two things here. God gave him an opportunity to repent, but he didn't. Instead, he hardened his heart and he was angry. So now if you would turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John. I bet you Abel had no idea we'd be talking about him today. Right? All those years ago. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Even then, in 1 John, when he's speaking, it's very clear. He makes it clear he belonged to the evil one by his choice. And why was he angry and why did he hate? Why was he jealous and envious? Because he allowed the evil in his heart. Think about it. It didn't start as a public thing. Not only did he murder his brother, he tried to hide it. Isn't that what sin does? He tried to cover it up. But we know what the scripture says. It says God will bring it to light. He tried to cover what he did. He tried to hide from it and pretend it didn't happen, maybe. But God brought it to the ground and said, hey, your brother's blood cries out to me for retribution, if you will. There had to be a punishment. This is the first murder in the Bible because he couldn't stand that his brother was doing something righteous, was being righteous, and he was, instead of looking at himself, he wanted to kill his brother. That's exactly how we fight in our flesh with the enemy and with someone that's doing truth, and you see something going on good, you'll notice that if you're not walking or abiding with God, you'll be agitated by it. It will bother you. Why? Because the truth is a double-edged sword. It rightly divides the soul asunder. It reveals the intent of your heart, your motivations. The word of God is double-edged. It cuts both ways. When we study it, we're going to always be in a place of growing or denying. We either will accept it or we'll go, I don't know, or we'll look somewhere else. But the growth and the peace that comes, that passeth understanding, comes from abiding and submitting underneath the hand of God and his word and allowing it to transform us from the inside out, not the outside. Remember, that's what the manipulator does. That's what the devil does. He's a manipulator. Even in one of those words, it's where we get the word plastic, to manipulate, to form. He's doing it every single day. We need the word of God to rightly discern. We need the word of God to feel the encouragement that you need every day. The word of God will bring it when you understand it and you allow and give God that time. God exposes Cain's heart, just as Jesus is exposing the Pharisees' heart. And they don't want to have anything to do with it. Another scripture that is just encouraging I want to read. It says in Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks even though he is dead. We're hearing about him today. We're talking about the heart posture and faith of Abel, that he brought the best and gave it unto the Lord. He wasn't even really concerned what his brother was doing. He was looking at what he was going to bring to the Lord, and he brought his best. It says a lot. Another scripture I want to read, if you turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 18 so you get the whole thing. Think about this. Hebrews, we don't know exactly who the author is, but it's important. He's writing, and just a little quick background, Jesus is enough. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the great priest, if you will, over all priests. And he's saying this because there was the Jewish people at this time when this letter was written were kind of like, yeah, we're Christian, but we kind of like the form of Judaism. We're going to go back to what we were doing and kind of starting tonight. Why? Because the tension was high. There was pressure on the early Christians. The first early Christians were Jewish Christians. And so when they came over, because they recognized the word, there was an attack against them because they were going against the system. And it says here in verse 18, because it's making in contrast of the new covenant that we have with Jesus, it says in verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire to darkness. He's making reference to Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. Write it down, look at it. This is what he's speaking of specifically. In other words, at that time, this is what they were dealing with when God was giving the Ten Commandments. They were scared. So much so that they said, you know what, Moses, you go talk to God, and then you talk to us, but we don't want God to speak to us because we'll die. You go for us. That was their attitude. So when he's writing this to encourage them, he says, you have not come to the mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it would be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God. Now he's speaking to the group. The heavenly Jerusalem, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You hear that? You have a new covenant. In other words, Abraham even longed to see, as Jesus mentions in John chapter 8, where he was. For Abraham had heavenly eyes and he had ears to hear. Jesus is speaking clearly that, yes, you're not like in the days of old when the Ten Commandments. No, you are in a new covenant ushered in through Jesus Christ. And through that new covenant, it's much different than that of Abel. What does Abel's blood represent? Retribution. Crying out. Jesus' blood represents restoration and redemption. You have restoration and redemption through the blood of Christ, not because you're perfect, but because he loves you, he designed you, you were made for him, you were made by him and for him. God has made everyone in this room for him. If you don't think you have value, it's because you're trying to gain value from something that you were never meant to be. It doesn't come from your peers, it comes from God. And when you allow to see yourself and who God has called you to be, you can climb a high mountain. You know why? Because God will give you the strength to do it. And when you put him first, guess what? He moves mountains. He makes the rough places smooth again. He can change the darkest part of your heart and make it soft. He can do that. Why? Because he loves you. Not because you're perfect, but because you're willing to sit before him and say, God, I need you more today than I did yesterday. I need you every day. My heart is hard, soften it. If I have pride, break it. If you're willing, God will mold you and shape you for his purpose, and there's nothing that helps you sleep better than knowing you're in God's will. And you get to see all this correlation from thousands of years apart, and you see God connecting dots. There's nothing in the world written like the Word of God. Nothing compares, and the world knows it, the enemy knows it, and that's why there's a constant attack against it, because they cannot deny the truth. Every knee will bow. So all they can do is distract and lie and hate you. And have you question God's goodness for you. Just like in the garden. Did God really say he's keeping something from you? God gives us mercy and grace, amen. I want to encourage you with this. Sometimes I feel like when we're at church, it's always like, well, I got to do better. And yeah, we need to do better. But sometimes I feel like it's just berating, like you got to do better. You're not doing good enough. Even in that, as true as a lot of that is, we miss that God is doing things. God is speaking. God will use you. He uses his word. We can still focus on ourselves and go, well, I'm just, no, you can't. That's why the abiding is so important. I love the presence of God. I love it when I listen, and I hate myself when I don't. I can be busy just like you. But deep down, that still small voice, so clear, Sean, what are you doing? It's talk about insanity, doing the same thing over and over again. I'll tell you, if your heart is hard towards the world, ask God to soften it. Because it's meant to make you hard. It's meant to change your heart. Because then we can't be about the Lord's work. We can't experience the joy that he wants to give you. We can't experience and actually realize that we are set free and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We can't walk underneath that and walk in it if we're not abiding. Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering because we know that the suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, might possibly dare. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing that many would reject the gift, it's like when you love your kids and you want to see them do good. I mean, that's the only way you can even kind of connect it, right? And you want it and you can't. Some things you just can't do, right? It's the same way here. God, he has a path. And he knows that some will go a different direction. And he loves them and he's still there. He wants to guide and direct them, but he knows they're going to reject him. He knows they're going to go a different path. I'm not speaking specifically about my kids, but when I think about a father's heart, that's the only thing. So would you stand with me, please? Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only in this, but also to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God has brought us back. He has made a way. And we want to give God our best, amen? So we ask ourselves, what are we giving God? Is it leftovers of our time, our treasure, our talent? Are we giving him our best? Do we let pride mask a deeper rebellion? And are we prepared to walk in the truth, even if it comes with confrontation instead of peace? The choice before us is stark. Do we walk in the shadow of Cain, that posture of pride and rejection of truth, or do we step into the light of the incarnate word, offering our best and walking in humble faith? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that, God, you give us the lives of Cain and Abel and their story, passed down for thousands of years so that we could see where our heart is. Lord, may we not kick against the pricks, if you will, as Peter did when he, Lord, that we would just submit unto your word and know that through that there's the healing, there's the peace, there's the comfort. Lord, you know every heart in this room, every struggle, every hardship. And so, Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here and that you are working on them. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that today they would call unto you and ask you to be the Lord of their life. So, Father, I ask that as we go from this place, that, Lord God, we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would allow your word to work as we heard it this morning, and, Lord, that when you speak, that we would listen. When you say go, we will go. Lord, give us a heart of obedience to know that, Father God, you just want to draw us close to you. And in that, we'll find
on so many of us.
Thank you.